Men's Weekend's coming up, April 20th through 22nd at Camp Akita. The theme is transformation. And you know when the deadline is? Today, that's right. You got 2 more hours. 2 hours and 2 minutes to register. There are forms and a basket on the credenza outside if you'd like to still sign up today. Due to the Men's Weekend, there will be no men's prayer breakfast in April. Those of you that have signed up for the Greek class, that begins this Friday at 7:30 in the lower level main room where we met last night. An announcement from the bookstore. This is a clarification. The bookstore will be open 30 minutes after the service in full display the first Sunday of each month. In other words, when they put out all the books and all the, so you can see everything. It's basically an open bookstore. That'll happen on the first Sunday of each month. It will be open on other Sundays of the month for 20 minutes after the service, but it will not include the full display. So the first month of each, the first Sunday of each month, they'll have everything laid out so you can see it, but you can still purchase on the other Sundays for 20 minutes afterwards. It just won't be on full display. There will be someone out there. And this is designed to prevent waiting an entire month between bookstore and to assist those who may be here from out of town or visiting. There will be a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 here at the study center. And also, isn't this spring cleaning time? Do people still do that? Spring cleaning? Well, if it's spring cleaning time, there should be a lot of things on the giveaway board, don't you think? There's only one back there, so I'm just saying, if it's spring cleaning time, we should be filling up the board with all the stuff we have in our garages, right? And before Tom teaches this morning, we're going to sing one more song in the body of Christ, and why don't we all stand to sing this one so we can get lots of oxygen.
Thanks, Ken. Thank you, Sherry. Nice arrangement on the during the abundant sharing there. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Nice to see you on this Sunday following the Saturday when Jesus got up from the grave. I did have one other announcement for you. Last night, many of you were here, and the rest of you know that I'm sure that Brian and Josh and I did make it home from Kenya. And had some wonderful things to share last night. I know not everyone could be there. So we're going to post that on the website just for a couple weeks. So any of you who want to hear some of the things we shared and weren't able to be there last night can listen to those things on the website. Brian had a whole multimedia extravaganza that we are not going to totally put on the website, video clips and stuff, but we're going to put 6 or 8 pictures on there, I guess, Brian? Okay, good. So you get to see a few pictures of us in the wilds of East Africa, and more importantly, hear some of the things that went on while we were there. And as I shared last night, thank you for all your prayers, because it was very evident to us that without your prayers, we couldn't have done what we went there to do. The conditions were challenging. And as Josh shared, the conditions didn't really stop being challenging, but all of us felt that because of your prayers, the conditions didn't hinder us from doing what we knew we needed to do there. So thank you so much for that. One of the things we shared over there, I'm going to get into with you today, and let's start in John 17, please. I'm sure most of you are very familiar with this section. John 17 is a unique chapter in God's Word in that it records a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, really praying from the heart to His Heavenly Father, and reveals things about His heart and His desires that we don't read elsewhere. One of the things He prayed for is, and again, if you haven't read this chapter, I highly recommend you read it. There's so much learning here. But for our purposes, we're going to start in verse 17. And of course, this is a time when our Lord knew momentarily He was going to be taken to be crucified. He knew what He was here for. He knew what He would have to endure. Shortly before that occurred, He prayed this prayer. One of the things He prayed earlier in the prayer is that he did not ask God to take us out of the world, but to protect us from the evil one in the world. Sometimes Christians feel abandoned and wonder why we got left here. We didn't get left here. We got, according to the Word of God, although you physically never left this planet, the moment you were born again, you were sent here with a real purpose that this chapter deals with. But for today, let's start in verse 17. It says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," which would be us, right? We're included in that prayer that He prayed that day. And here is specifically what He prayed. Look at this, verse 21. Very important. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." I think the first part of this verse is evident to all of us. If you're familiar with the truths of the New Testament, you know the Word of God says just that, right? That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I become partakers of the divine nature, partakers in the life of God, along with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and every other believer. But what intrigues me is the second half of the verse, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, you're all good students of Ephesians, right? And we know that the unity in the body of Christ is something that God built. God knit it together. God put every member in place as it pleased Him. That unity that God gave in the body of Christ is not visible, is it? So how can the world know that this is true? How can the world know that God sent Jesus Christ simply by observing something that's invisible to them? They cannot, can they? So obviously this prayer is speaking not just of the fact that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended, that God would call us into one body, but that body would be demonstrated, that body would be visible. That unity would be visible in this world so men and women could look at it and see something that was new to them, see something that they'd never seen before, see a love and a unity that they could not find elsewhere in the world. Do you understand? His prayer here was not just that we might have this, but that we might live it, that we might demonstrate it. And of course, many of you know, in order to live it, in order to demonstrate it, we need to become familiar with the great truths in Ephesians. the epistles to Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, and Galatians speak of what God has done for us primarily as individuals, where he's taken us from and what he's brought us to as individuals. Ephesians, as you know, and the following epistles open up a greater truth, one that is called a secret, that God kept secret down through the ages because it was so momentous. The Word of God tells us if the devil had known this secret, he would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how momentous it was, that Christ the Lord would be seated at the right hand of God, Lord of all, and that his earthly presence would be made up of not a bunch of individuals, but a body of Christ. See, that secret is revealed in Ephesians. Pardon me if my voice is not quite what it used to be. I left it somewhere between Mombasa and Columbus. It's still catching up. The first chapters of Ephesians, of course, talk about what God has done. What God has done in this wonderful body that became available because of the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the first three chapters talk about that spiritual reality, that this is indeed a body, that this is indeed the temple of God. Whether the world can see it or not, God has made it so. The latter chapters, however, get into the thing Jesus Christ prayed about that day, how you and I, as members of the body of Christ, can show that here on earth, can demonstrate that here on earth. That practical section, that section that talks about what we can now do, is initiated by a prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, if you turn there, please. There are two great objects of prayer addressed in Ephesians, and in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks about praying, first of all, that all Christians might know these truths. Now that God has revealed them, I can still remain ignorant of them if I choose, right? The first prayer is that we might know these truths. But there's a second prayer, and this prayer deals with knowing these truths that we might live them, that we might demonstrate them. And we'll pick it up here in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Strengthening. Strengthening is not just knowing, is it? Strengthening is something we evidence, something we manifest, something that shows up in our lives. So here he's praying beyond the fact that we know these things, that we can live these things, that the strength that's inherent in these things might be evident in our lives. Verse 17, oh, look at this. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Let's just stop right there. Many of you know that the Word of God says, amazingly enough, that when you are born again, when you believed on Jesus Christ, it's not just a change in philosophy, right? It's a whole new life within. The Word of God speaks of that very literally as being Christ in you. Christ in you. So what's this prayer about Christians talking about then? If Christ is already in you, why is Paul praying that Christ might dwell in you? Because there's a difference. When we were in Mombasa or outside of Mombasa, we stayed at the Damview Hotel. We were in our rooms. Okay, we each had a room in that hotel. We were in them for a period of time, but we didn't dwell there. Okay, we dwell here. We dwell. This word dwell means to settle down. You know, many of you know when you move into a new place, at first there's boxes everywhere, and some families, the boxes remain longer than other families do. But eventually, hopefully, if you're going to stay there, you settle in, right? The pictures go up on the walls. You decide where the furniture's going to be. You buy some new things. You throw some things out. And you settle into that place. That's what this word means. That Christ might make himself at home in our hearts. And note that word heart is plural. The prayer here should be my prayer as well. I think many of us believe and have been taught that what God cares about is you taking care of you, making sure Christ dwells in your heart. That's not the evidence of the New Testament. The evidence of the New Testament that Christ dwelling in your heart should be of the same concern to me as Christ dwelling in my own. So it's a radical way of thinking. And again, if you're totally new to Ephesians, I apologize. Because if you don't know the truths that he reveals in the first three chapters, then you wonder, why should I care about Christ dwelling in your heart? I just care about Christ dwelling in mine. When we see what God has made us to be and what the potential in that is, then we become excited and concerned about not just the holiness of my life, but the holiness of all of ours. Christ dwelling in all of our hearts. And of course, the verse says that Christ might dwell in your heart by magic, right? Or by tenure, right? Once you're in the church a certain number of years, Christ moves in. Doesn't work that way. It's by what? It's by faith. It's by faith. What does faith require? Hearing. Hearing the word of God requires information. I can hear the word of God and still not truly believe it, and nothing happens. And many Christians wonder, you know, I know this stuff. I teach this stuff. Why isn't it happening for me? Well, there's this one thing required that's called faith, and that is a personal interior reckoning that, yes, these things are so. Not just that the Bible says we're one body, but that we are. You know, I've got two choices. Just like in Kenya, last night we shared about the various tribal differences and disagreements in Kenya. They could easily look around the room and see those of their tribe and those of other tribes and say, well, there's five different kinds of people in here. Or they could determine, as God's word indicates, we're now of one tribe. The Jesus tribe, I called it over there. We have the same choice to make. In any room full of any believers, large or small, there are going to be differences, large and small. Some that the world considers huge, some the world considers small, but plenty of reasons for me to say I'm a little different from you, and hopefully a little better, right? That's where I need to choose to negate those things, those other standards, and believe what God's word says, and think of you that way, and speak of you that way, and treat you that way, and catch myself when I start thinking of you differently, and bring my mind back to that word of God. That's faith. That kind of faith is what causes Christ to begin feeling at home in all of our hearts. And as he does, it says we become rooted and grounded in what? Love, yeah, you answered it. That's why I didn't say anything. That was the correct answer. Only you see, it's speaking here of a whole new way of living. And I can't attain that way of living solo. That way of living, it's a body life. It's a one body life. If there are only a handful of us in the church who have grown up into this reality, then we can't experience the thing God really wants us to experience, which is the body of Christ living. The Lord can still work through a member here and a member there and a member there, but the way God designed it is that our Lord might work through a body. Hands, feet, everything in between. The more members that have chosen to determine these truths are true and live accordingly, the more the parts of that body become unparalyzed, the more they wake up, and the more our Lord can directly do in the church on more and more levels, to the end that the world can see that and say, I've never seen that before, and thereby know that our Lord is the Christ, and thereby God is glorified, by the way. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. I've told you before, one translation handles that word comprehend as the word explore, which isn't a literal translation, but it really captures the sense of this, that it's not just a mental comprehension, but it's a It's an embracing of something that the natural mind can't really comprehend. Length and breadth and depth and height. How many of you are in the trades? Okay. Do you take four measurements? There's three dimensions, right? Whatever it is you're working with, there's three dimensions. What's this fourth? Well, it's figurative to indicate what we're dealing with here is not something that can be comprehended by the senses mind. It's not something you can learn in trade school. It's not something you can learn in Bible school. It's something that's comprehended by believing. And God's heart is that we comprehend it together. See, together with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. There you have it again, right? Solve that quandary for me. How can I know something that passes or surpasses knowledge? Maybe there are things in the world that I'm not smart enough to figure out. But this verse indicates this thing God wants us to comprehend is beyond human knowledge. No matter how smart you are, you can't know it. But by faith we can know it. By faith we can know it. See. Oh, isn't this wonderful? And really, in so many ways, because this book of Ephesians is written by revelation, what Paul's writing here is God's heart for the church, our Lord's heart for his church. The desired outcome of this church is that it might look like this. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled, and again, the you here is plural, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. One thing we checked on in Kenya was, of course, all the believers speak Swahili. Some of them speak English to one degree or another. But one thing that occurred to me because we were going into Ephesians is Swahili as messed up as English is when it comes to the second person, when it comes to the word you. In English, we have no way of determining when I say God bless you, am I just talking to Brendan Kelly or am I talking to all of you? Same word, right? In most languages, thankfully, including Swahili, the words are different. So the word itself indicates whether I'm saying God bless you or God bless you. The word here, because it's in English, we could take one way or the other, right? But it's in the plural. It's in the plural. Therefore, what we're speaking of here is not just you individually and you individually and you individually being filled with all the fullness of God. But us is God's heart. Us being filled. And again, it's another great truth because we know elsewhere the Word of God says in one sense we are filled, right? Colossians tells us we're complete in Him. This is talking about a practical filling, however, a filling that's evident in our lives. Thayer translates this, that you might become a body wholly filled and flooded by God. You might think that's impossible. Sometimes looking around this room, I think it's impossible. Sometimes looking at myself, I think it's impossible. For this kind of unity to truly be evidenced here on earth, that's okay. Because the next verse tells us, now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Josh talked a little bit last night, and we talk often about making sure we look at verses of Scripture in their context. We'll look at the context of this one. I've seen this one quoted often in terms of just general prayer. And maybe that's true, but the specific context of this verse is what this prayer we just read. You may get to the end of the prayer and say, wow, I can't even imagine that happening. That's too big for me to even ask. Well, God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. See, maybe because of our experience of the world, we can't even imagine what it looks like for Christ to truly be working in every member. But that's okay because the Word of God indicates God's able to do it even if we can't picture it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And it says he does it by the power that works in us. In the new birth, we received something wonderful. It's called Holy Spirit. It's not a figure of speech. Again, it's not a change in philosophy. It's a whole new life within. And it's a powerful life within. And it's one that not only can enable us to change, but as we'll see later, it even sort of not compels, but leads us towards a godly change if we listen. That's the power that works in us. See, this transformation doesn't come from our intellects. None of us are good enough. None of us are disciplined enough. That's why when a preacher says, starting today, we're going to start acting like a family, never works. Because in and of ourselves, we can't do that. Have you, you know, you've seen that before. Maybe you've tried that before. The beauty of this is we're simply manifesting what God's already made us. And as we, by faith, activate that power within, that which seems impossible becomes very possible and very real in this world. And the ultimate outcome is certainly the world sees a greater reality, and you and I are very blessed. But most importantly, unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, God is glorified by this thing, which ought to be reason enough for us to pursue it, right? This is what God has always desired. It would take more than the time I've got today to explain why God couldn't just snap his fingers and immediately create the body of Christ after Adam's fall. If you're puzzled by that, there are plenty of people here who could show you that in God's word. But all through the Old Testament, this is what God was after ultimately. This is what he wanted. That's why it's called in Ephesians the purpose of the ages. Look at Hebrews 10, please, briefly. Hebrews 10 is just one of many verses here that indicates this. Verse 16. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is quoted from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was written at a period of time when God's people were in tremendous rebellion and suffering tremendous consequences because of it. And God, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking by revelation, spoke of a day coming that God was looking forward to, when his people would not simply be men and women of body and soul who are told what to do, but men and women with his spirit within, with his word written in their hearts. That's you and me. See, that's what God has been looking forward to, what we have now in reality, but what we potentially have in manifestation in this world. So how do we bring it to pass? Well, we saw the one verse said by faith, right? So what does that mean? Well, let's look at Ephesians 4. Oh, at the risk of, I'm going to have to rein myself in here because many of you know I could spend an hour on this one verse, Ephesians 4:1. Let's look at it anyway, though, okay? Ephesians 4:1. At the close of this great prayer, and indeed, at the close of this section that talks about what God has done, and that's all he's done, we then come to the question of, so what do we now do with what God has done? And verse 1 is so wonderful. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Several things in this verse that many of you are aware of. First of all, the word vocation is simply a word for calling. Same basic Greek word. You walk worthy of the calling that you've been called to. What calling have I been called to? That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us what God has called us to. Now, his desire is that we walk commensurate with that. We live our lives commensurate with that. If Ephesians 4:1 was the first verse in Ephesians, I'd be puzzled, wouldn't you? Because how do I know what I've been called to? He tells us. He tells us. Then he says, now walk that way. That word worthy is misleading as well. Found that it also is worthy in the Swahili, which is misleading as well. But it's the Greek word axios, which is a word for, basically a word for balance. And the best way I've found to explain this very simply is way back when we were young, George, they didn't have digital scales. Can you imagine? Maybe you've seen pictures. They didn't have digital scales. What they had was this actual physical scale. So if you went to the butcher and wanted to buy a pound of salami, in Kenya it became a pound of tilapia, by the way, but a pound of salami here, how would you determine that you that there was a pound of salami that you were buying? Well, the butcher had scales like this, and he would have a one-pound weight, put it on one side of the scales, and then the scales would tip like this. Then he would start adding salami or tilapia, what have you, to the other side, and this it would change. And then finally, that scale would balance. 1 pound, 1 pound. That's what God's telling us here. He's already put the 1 pound weight on the scale in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what you're capable of. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, how high do you want to rise to what you're capable of? I would like to rise all the way so I'm getting a full pound in my life, wouldn't you? Well, that's where it says we are to walk that way. We are to conduct our lives that way. And amazingly enough, here's the place where God's word totally changes all of the concepts we come into God's word with. And actually, it was one of the points we made in Africa that really shocked these pastors. And that is regarding how people change. The world teaches us, and sadly the Christian world in most cases teaches us, and the pastors in that room fully believed that once someone is saved, they're changed on the inside by changing their behavior. That it's my job as the pastor to help you change your behavior. And as you do, the inside will change. Certainly we see that in the world, but it prevails in Christianity. When somebody gets saved, the first thing I need to do is get them in my church, and then I've got to do the work of making sure they come back to my church till they're full-fledged members. And then I've got to do what they have various terms for. The popular one today is discipleship programs, right? Teaching you how to be a disciple of teaching you what to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately plugging you into some service in the church that I feel you're best suited for. In what way have any of those things changed the mind and heart of that person? All you've changed is the activities. And the great point we drove home, and I was so thankful that so many of the pastors understood it and embraced it, is that true change, the kind of change we're speaking of here, comes not from the outside in, but from the inside out. What's amazing is the verses that follow verse 1 don't speak about what God wants you to do now. They speak about what God wants you to think now. If the mind is one and the heart is one, the activity will change. See, if I'm taught I need to behave differently towards you now that I'm a Christian, my heart may still despise you. But if my heart is won by the word of God to love you, you think my actions are going to change? If my heart is won to believe and dedicate myself to the body of Christ living, do you think anyone's going to need to make me come to church? Make me serve in some capacity? Oh, no, you see, the change comes from the inside out. Oh, I trust you all understand that and understand what a revolutionary principle it is, because it truly is revolutionary. I was so blessed. Here were a room full of pastors. We had 1 week to teach them what we've learned in 20 years, and so many of them understood and embraced it, and this was one of the most challenging things that they understood and embraced, that the walk begins with thoughts. I'm not going to read verses 2 through 16 today, mostly because of time and knowing that most of you are very familiar with those verses that deal with some of the nuts and bolts of how this church works. But the important thing to recognize is it starts with a decision being made by each member regarding the thoughts that I'm going to embrace and the thoughts that I'm going to act upon. You know, the thoughts that God declares or the thoughts that look good to me. So let's go down to verse 17, which maybe you're not as familiar with. Because it speaks very specifically of this choice that each one of us needs to make. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Many of you know the word "other" should not be there. It's not in the texts and doesn't belong in the text, because now that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a Gentile? No, you're one of God's people. So there aren't other Gentiles out there. There are Gentiles out there, and that's what it should say. You used to be one, maybe, but now we no longer live as the Gentiles live. Those who have Christ live in a different way. How do the Gentiles walk? The Gentiles walk by the vanity of their mind. By the vanity of their mind. Those without Christ live by the vanity of their mind. How else can they live, right? If you don't have the Spirit of God or the Word of God guiding you in life, what do we have to guide us? Ultimately, we have our thoughts, right? Which are gathered by our five senses. And we make our decisions accordingly. Now, maybe you make your decisions based on the opinion of people you admire. Still, you got that opinion via your five senses, right? Maybe you make those decisions by what you've observed around you. Still, it's by your five senses. Maybe you make them by what you feel today. Still by your five senses. By the thoughts of your mind. God calls those thoughts of our mind vanity, which is a word for emptiness. That's a pretty harsh declaration. And yet you think about it. We get that counsel from the world. World, follow your heart, right? And you'll always be right. Even a cursory examination of that statement ought to tell us it's questionable, right? Because what you have in your heart, what I have in my heart might be radically different. We're both going to follow our hearts and be right. At least one of us is going to be wrong, right? God calls that approach vanity. It's the only approach available to the man or woman of the world. 1 Corinthians 2, please. Oh, you know what? If you're there, we're going to 1 Corinthians 2 in a minute, but I want to read verse 18 with you first. Back in Ephesians. So, very important to note here. It says, "The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them." It says the reason that they live this way is because they are alienated from the life of God. Do we know what it is to be alienated? Separated from, divorced from the life of God. Oh, this is such a beautiful truth, because we know from God's word that due to the work of Adam, all men are separated from the life of God, right? Ephesians indicates here that in that state that we're born separated from God, we only have darkness separated from the life of God. The important thing is, when you believed on Jesus Christ, you were no longer separated from the life of God. You were no longer alienated from the life of God. Indeed, you got the life of God within, right? In other words, the Gentiles, the men and women of the world, who don't have the life of God within, have only one choice as to how to live their lives. You and I, who have the life of God within, have two choices as to how to live our lives. See. But we should not be surprised when people we meet in the world think the things of God are foolish, because they cannot comprehend them. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, if you turn there. First Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man, speaking of that person who just lives by nature because they don't have the life of God within, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. If they're spiritually discerned, what do you need to be able to discern them? Spirit. He doesn't have that. So he can't know them. And so they're foolishness to him. It's so... I guess it would be humorous if it weren't so sad. How many Christians strive to get men and women of the world to understand the things of God? And then they get angry when people in the world say that's foolish. Of course they say it's foolish. They can't comprehend them because they don't have the Spirit. The great truths regarding what you and I now have, the body of Christ, what we're talking about today, the idea that all these different men and women would actually, in God's eyes, be one unit, one body, and able to live that way, they say at best, that's a mind game. You know, at best, it's something someone devised to get us to act like we're one. It's foolishness to them to think that we actually are. They cannot comprehend it, so don't expect them to. However, they can comprehend their own sin, but they can comprehend the cross. And that's enough to get them in the body of Christ, you see? So back to Ephesians 4, please. And, you know, if you're one who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, in no way do I mean to disparage you or insult you. These are just the facts as God's word spells them out. And everyone in this room who is born again will readily admit that only by the grace of God are we not alienated from the life of God, and only by the grace of God are we not still living by our senses. So, once again, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, it says, through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Here's a further problem. Not just alienated from the life of God, but the blindness of the heart. The word blindness is a word for hardness, a word for callousness. We all know what a callous is, a calloused heart. Men and women of the world cannot receive information regarding spiritual matters. They can't understand it, but they can get saved, right? However, if that man or woman chooses to have their heart hardened to the word of God, choose to have their heart hardened to the gospel, then they'll remain foolish, they'll remain in darkness, they'll remain ignorant, and they'll remain alienated from the life of God. What concerns me more is us Christians. Although we can never again be alienated from the life of God, we can certainly have calloused hearts. We can certainly have hardened hearts. And this is the greatest enemy I know of to these truths living in the church, is calloused hearts, hardened hearts. I'm able to receive these things, but I don't. And one of the reasons, perhaps the number one reason why Christians' hearts become hardened to the Word of God, is they think they know it already. You know, they think they know it already. I'm willing to accept guilt on that. I mean, probably my first 20 years as a Christian, so many great truths did not penetrate because I thought the fact that I memorized them meant that I believed them. I thought the fact that I could teach them to you meant that I was living them. I thought my knowledge equaled maturity. And knowledge equals nothing but knowledge. Let's see. But my heart can become hardened to truly learning God's word. Because when it's being taught, I say, oh yeah, I know that. I could teach that better than him, actually. You see? And so those words don't penetrate where they can truly do their job and truly change me. God's given us two wonderful helps in the new birth. I spoke of the Spirit that he's given. He's given us this Word of God, too. The Word of God's called living and powerful. Living and powerful. And it speaks in Hebrews 4:12 about how that living and powerful Word can cut into the heart right down to the level of the thoughts and intents, right down to the level of the motives, right down to the level of things I don't show anybody. But it can't cut callous. See, it can't do that job of cutting. It can't do that job of heart surgery if it can't get past the hardened surface. And many, many Christians don't allow the Word of God to penetrate deeply enough that its living power is exhibited in them. They're no longer alienated from the life of God, but in practice they may as well be, because they've hardened their hearts to the Word many times without even knowing it. Just through the pride and arrogance of assuming I know that. Or the pride and arrogance of some tradition I hold that told me 30 years ago, you know, you're the greatest group of believers on the face of the earth. You don't need to, you know, you're perfect just as you are because of what you know. I was one of those. And what's amazing is I was so convinced of my own spiritual maturity that even the very evidence of my life didn't convince me otherwise. I could teach you about fruit and how the fruit that should be exhibited in a mature Christian's life. No fruit in my life, and yet I was convinced I was mature. You see, that's how subtle these things are. That's why it's such an enemy. If we will take God's word humbly and take it for what it says, okay, if it's living in my heart, there's going to be fruit. Is there fruit? Not fruit I sort of have to make up, but fruit that truly is evident as God's word says it should be evident. If not, then I've got some heart work to do. I've got some calluses to remove. That's difficult for many because after 20 years of deceiving yourself and thinking you're deceiving God, it feels like starting all over. Well, it is. Would you rather remain fruitless for the next 20 years? Then we begin now, you see. We're going to look at some verses in Ephesians that speak of this to close out, but first I want to show you that it's a truth that's so important that God says it many, many, many ways in his word. And the clearest of them, and one I know you're familiar with, but we'll get it again, is in Romans 12. You turn there, please. I had to laugh as I was standing back there. I noticed we have a sign that says, hearing assistance available. That's where we have the little headphones. Some of you remember, hearing assistance available. And I thought, well, you know, there's hearing and there's hearing. Oh, that we could provide heart hearing assistance. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. That's a choice I make from the inside out. That's a choice no one can make for me. So we can help the ears hear. We can give assistance to the ears hearing. But only you can give assistance to your heart hearing. Romans 12. Many of you know exactly where I'm going here. It says, I beseech you, verse 2, really spells it out in one verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, none of us is capable of transforming ourselves. Maybe you've tried. Maybe you've vowed, you know, New Year's resolution or whatnot. I'm going to change. I'm going to totally change. We can't transform ourselves. It doesn't tell us to transform ourselves. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Can I put new thoughts in my mind? Yeah, that I can do. Can I hold them there? That I can do. As I do so, it says, I will be transformed. And then my life will be proof of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where fruit comes in. You know, proof is not words. Proof is not logic. Proof is not I won the argument. Ultimately, proof is, are you showing the fruit or not? I used the example with you of our apple trees. I knew they were apple trees because there were apples on them. Some of you could tell Brian Wolf, I'm sure, the leaf pattern or the bark. I'm not that smart, but if there's apples on them, I know that it's an apple tree. Sometimes you've got to look close and make sure the apples aren't just pinned on, because Christians are very good at that, right? But if there's apples growing on that tree, it's an apple tree. If there's fruit, godly fruit growing on me, I'm a child of God. See, here's the way it occurs. I had to use the example of mangoes in Kenya because they don't have apple trees there. But they got the point. Oh, do you see? This is so simple. And it's restated back in Ephesians 4, if you turn there, please. See, again, those few verses, 17, 18, 19, also speak of the plight of men and women of the world. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that, of course, is invariably where living according to my own thoughts will lead. Living according to the vanity of my own thoughts will always lead to what verse 19 describes. But verse 20 says, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. How many of you have been taught by him? I haven't. The word by is the word in. I've been taught in Christ. I haven't been personally taught by him. I'm glad some of you have. The Word of God says that's possible. Paul was, right? The rest of us have been taught in Christ. And the way the Gentiles live their lives isn't what we've been taught, right? Callousness of heart isn't what we've been taught. An unchanging mind, unchanging convictions, whatever the Word of God says, that's not the way we live our lives. That's not the way we've been taught in Christ. How have we been taught? Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, or more accurately, concerning the former conversation, concerning your former way of life, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Isn't that exactly what Romans 12:2 said? Right? Not being conformed to the world, putting those things off. That's a choice. As we build these things in our hearts, we often also have to make the choice of things we no longer want to build in our hearts. Right? Didn't I tell you about the lighthouse? Did I tell you about that not too long ago? I forget all the details now, but just I remember the building of this lighthouse that turned out to be millions of dollars more than anticipated because the workers would go in the day and put the bricks in and build it up to a certain level, and they'd come in the next morning, it was back down to the ground. And then they'd build it up, go home, come back, it was back down to the ground. Because the people in the town, it came at night, took all the bricks down and used them in their houses. We, as Christians, inadvertently do that far too often, right? We do put the Word of God on in our lives in the morning, but then you get home from work, TV goes on, get on the internet, go to all my stupid things, whatever it might be. By the time I go to bed, I'm back down to ground level. See? So we never tell people, get rid of this, get rid of that, do not read this, do not listen. But you would be wise to make those choices in your life regarding things that are taking the bricks down that you're trying so hard to build up, right? So we put those things off and be renewed in the spirit, in the life of your mind, and then put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting on the new man, putting on the new. What's the new man? Ephesians describes it, right? The new man is not just a new Brian Mullins, a new Corey Blanchard. It's a new man in Christ. That's what we put on. I put on not just who I am, but who we are. And the following verses illustrate this so beautifully. And you may not notice it at first glance, but there's a pattern here that if you follow and I follow, what we read in chapters 1, 2, and 3 can't help but live in the church. Look at this. God graciously gives us some very practical examples. It says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So verse 25 says, quit lying. Oh, it says much more than that. The law said quit lying and gave man no means to quit lying, just thou shalt not, right? This verse is much more than that. First of all, not only quit lying, but he tells us what to replace it with. But most importantly, he gives us the reason. We're members one of another. See, that's putting on the new man. That's putting on the new man. If we're independent entities, then lying to you costs me very little. If we're members one of another, lying to you costs all of us. So, but God doesn't even stop there. Because we're members, just shut up. No, replace that lying with speaking truth. Oh, isn't this beautiful? Not only stop doing that thing that harms the body of Christ, why not replace it with that thing that builds the body of Christ? Isn't that beautiful? That's why these verses are in Ephesians, because they really reflect a whole new way of thinking. Not just stop this and start this, but why? Because we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. The Word of God speaks about being angry, and that there are times to be angry. Our Lord was angry on many occasions. You leaders might testify along with me that there's times we get angry, right? Some stupid doctrine comes into the church and some believer embraces that doctrine. We get angry, right? We get angry at the devil, first of all, and we get angry at that person for being so foolish with all the good teaching they're receiving to accept that legless doctrine, right? So I may have to tell Danny, come on, you know better. I can't believe you read that one stupid book, and now you're teaching your whole fellowship that, fill in the blank. And Danny says, yeah, you know, you're right. I'm going to remind them of what God's word says. So job done, right? So now whenever I see Danny, I think, oh, yeah, there's that guy that had that book. No, I don't let the sun go down on my wrath, you see? It's done. So there may be times we have to deal with each other pointedly in the body of Christ. But once it's done, we don't cling to that. See, these are body of Christ realities. Here's a great verse you could take out of context. Let him that stole steal. No. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Oh, do you see the pattern? He not just thou shalt not, but here's what you replace it with, because we're members one of another. Certainly, if I steal from you, we all get hurt. So, but God doesn't stop it, so don't steal from each other. But how about using all that time you put into stealing to work so you have something to give one to another? Then the whole body gets edified. And the pattern continues. Want to see another one? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Corruption tears down, edifying builds up. Words of the world tear down, words from God build up. Okay? Why? That it may minister grace to the hearers. Who are those hearers? Members of the body of Christ along with me. My words can tear you down. My words can build you up. And I don't mean tearing down just words like, that's an ugly dress. But how many times have you been in a group of believers speaking about God's word, building each other up, and then somebody jumps in and talks about the economy or some movie they saw, and pretty soon the whole conversation has been corrupted. The economy is not inherently of the devil. That movie probably isn't inherently of the devil. But at that moment, you could have chosen to build those members up. Instead, at the very least, you stopped them being built up and probably did some corrupting in the process. When we remember who we are to each other, remember it starts with thoughts. When we remember who we are to each other, we don't treat each other that way. When we remember who we are to each other, we're more thoughtful about how we treat each other, not because some class has taught us, here's how you behave towards other Christians, but because we see each other in a new light, in light of the picture God's painted in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Finally, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. As we've talked many times, and as I mentioned earlier, that Spirit of God within not only gives us great power, but actually, if we let it, leads us down the path to godliness. You know, Romans tells us that all who are saved are led by the Spirit of God. Not all who are saved walk in the Spirit of God. That puzzled me for years, but I've told you on many occasions, I understand now the difference between the two. And the example I've used with you is a dog, right? In Kenya, they don't have dogs as pets. So that dog became a donkey. But the same truth, you can lead your dog or your donkey, they don't necessarily cooperate, right? I have a dog that will pull as hard as they can in the other direction. They are being led, but they're not walking. What they're doing is grieving the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is never going to force you into the ways of God. One of the things I shared over there, you know, Christians use this term surrender. And whenever we use terms that are not in the Word of God, and surrender is one of them, it's very thin ice because you need to define that, what you mean by surrender scripturally. When some Christians speak about surrendering, they speak about just letting Jesus take over. That is not scriptural. In fact, that is a great way for other spirits to take over because the Spirit of God will never take over. It'll lead, but it'll never take over. Other spirits will, however. So if that's what you mean by surrender, stop doing it. But surrender can also mean, I'm just tired of fighting God. I'm tired of this leash pulling on me. I'm pulling this way, and it feels like fun, but boy, at the end of the day, my neck's sore. I'm just going to cooperate with the Spirit of God. That kind of surrendering is good. That kind of surrendering is scriptural. If that's what we mean by surrender, that is a good thing. So you see, here's just a little taste of what the Word of God says about this beautiful reality called the body of Christ. The part we play is so infinitesimal, but so essential. God's done the hard work. My Lord, look at you. That God would take us and knit us together in a body, how much work did that take? But there is one thing I have to do. I have to do, and that is that Christ dwells in my heart by believing, by my choice. And then because we're members of a body together, we do what we can to help each other make that same choice. Because the more lights that go on, the more people that make that choice, the more Christ can truly live in his church, and the more God can be glorified here on earth. Okay? You're wonderful. God bless you. What are we closing with, Ken?
We're going to close with verse 1 of 58 again. Okay. In the body of Christ.
Hey, thank you for coming today. It's great to be home. God bless.
Number 58.
We have a home in heaven above, seated in the heavenlies of Christ the Lord. Here in the world we walk in love, standing with the saints of God in one accord, no longer in the wrong. We sing a joyful song, for we know we belong right here in the body of Christ.
God bless you.